Welcome to the Classic City Church podcast. For up-to-date information and ways to get involved, please visit us at classiccity.org.
To learn and to provide. It helps to guide the right guardrails, and it helps to unite us. Because I do believe that's important. after a beginning believer gets to that first step of just trusting Jesus for salvation, they also want to then start taking steps into growing deeper and deeper into what it means to follow Jesus. They need to go deeper and deeper into who Jesus is and getting to know him, right? It's a relational thing. And they need this because it provides stability. It provides stability to their faith. So that when a storm comes along, or something comes to shake it, or a false teacher comes along and tries to get them away from that foundational faith in Christ, they have that tool there to help them. And so we can kind of understand the development of the early church much like the process and experience a beginning believer might go through. Trusting Jesus for our salvation and having purposeful life of it doesn't require having everything figured out. But eventually, studying and going deeper helps us to win each other. So, beginning believer might learn the basics of the faith and figure out how to live it out freely and help me in a consistent way. The early church, in a similar way, needed to start to sort through and establish the basics of our faith and deal with some of the controversies and false teachings of their day. And this is so that they could build on these foundations, they could clearly communicate these foundations to people of different education statuses and future generations, and unite the church in common belief. So that's kind of why the early church had to deal with this in the first place. Specifically, though, during that time period, this was during the 300s, all right? So a couple of centuries after the disciples had passed away, there was a group called the Arians, not the other Arians that you might be thinking of, like World War II Nazis. These are a group called the Arians, and they came on to the church, and they started teaching within the church itself that Jesus, the Son of God, wasn't fully God, that he wasn't actually God, that he came along later. He was a creation of God. In the beginning, before anything happened, there was God, and then he said, let me make Jesus. And then Jesus, all those other things came out, right? And that is not, to their credit, I can understand why wrapping your head around this man over here is the creator of the universe. But that's not actually what the Bible teaches. We're going to look at 1 John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, in a second. But that's pretty explicit about that can't be the case, about who Jesus is. And so there was this heretical movement called the Arians, and there were other heretical movements in the early church. And I'm not going to go through and name all of them. The Arians are the main ones that the Israelites agreed to But to make things clear, I'm just going to summarize into three groups these false teachings that were going on, and then, you know, the Nicene Creed kind of tackles, if you will. And so we can summarize them as this. One false teaching, remember, this isn't true, this is not what the Bible teaches. We're talking about cut this out, and this is the gospel that's on stage. Jesus is simply God. And that's it. He's just God. He's just God. He's not a man. He's only God. There's another group that says Jesus was not God, and he was simply a creature. He was a creation of God. This is where the Arians came out of that group. And then the third one was that Christ was both part man and part God. A little bit of man, a little bit of God. And a common phrase we say, you know, Jesus was fully God, fully man, that he was all God and all man, which is a bit of a paradox, right? How does that even, I think that broke 100%. But that is our orthodox, true biblical belief, because that's how the Bible presents Jesus. And so the early church leaders got together to establish a creed that would codify in unity with the rest of the church, what we really believe about God the Father, what we believe about Jesus Christ, and what we believe about the Holy Spirit and the church. And so this is kind of how this came out. Just to like some numbers, the Nicene Creed originally was written in 325. Okay? And that is just a part about God the Father and Jesus. And then in 381, they got together again to pass Is something called the Shema, which is this daily prayer that every winter class, right? And this prayer was really meant to be a prayer, right? An expression of worship and conversation with God. But it also meant to be a reminder of who we are as a people, who we are as Israelites, as Jewish people. What is our identity is, both as a people and in God. And so I think it's great that the three-part topic is idea of one. And so the beginning of the Shema is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so right off the beginning, in the three, we believe in one God. They're kind of establishing this oneness. This is very important for the Israelites because they were like the first and only monotheistic belief system in the ancient world. They're the ones who kind of established that. And so that's really important. But for us, as Christians, we worship Jesus as God. We also praise the God the Father. Jesus modeled that for us. We also acknowledge that the Holy Spirit is God. And so it's kind of confusing. That gets a little weird and wonky when it gets into the Trinity territory, which is a very confusing bit of theology. And so right out the gate, they want to be like, hey, we believe in one God. We're not talking about the other persons as God, but we want you to know we don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God. And so that was like a really important point to show that all the previous criteria is also focusing on the one as a dedicated to God. And this is a confusing part of Christianity. If you ever talk with like Muslims or Jewish people about the Trinity, that right there, the Trinity can be a big thing, a really big stumbling block for a lot of groups. And so, despite there being three distinct persons, they are in fact one substance or one essence. That's where that word comes in later. Substance and essence. They are one God. And so, something eventually that the Trinity tries to tackle is this idea that God is not showing himself in different forms, that God the Holy Spirit living in you and Jesus walking over here and God the Father are all God all the same time. There's not this like separate God taking on different modes. They are all God. And so, this is, like I said, really, really important. Another thing that this passage really shows us is that the emphasis on the relational aspect of God. The Trinity kind of emphasizes the relational aspect of God in that He is in perfect unity even within Himself. Something that scriptures preach over and over and over is that we need to be united, right, as a church. As the body of Christ, we need to be loving one another and united. And interestingly enough, we don't have to like just take that as like a suggestion by God. God literally, within his own being, models the idea of being in unity in a relationship. If you want to see the perfect relationship, look at God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are the perfect model of relational unity. And so God wants us to value the church community, this idea of serving one another, right? Jesus still never talks about how he's serving the Father and this idea of being unified. Because he is unified that way. And so it's easy to gloss over and it's easy something to forget. We say this idea of three in one all the time. We say this idea of Jesus is fully man and fully God. But it is an important belief that punctuates so much ethically what Jesus asked of us when we live in love and in unity. We're to mimic our triune creator in this way. Another point that this section makes is that he is the maker of all things visible and invisible. And I feel like there's not much of that when we talk about nature. He created everything. We see that in Genesis 1. But I think all of us would be imagining things that are like the trees and the moon and the clouds and the sun and us as people. But I like that it emphasizes that he created the invisible things too. The things that are that make up the fabric of the universe that hold it all together, things like time, things like reason and logic, forces like gravity. such a magnetic wave, emotion, morality, foundational principles like love and justice. These are things God also created. We didn't just come up with them ourselves. These are also the invisible things that God has created. And the spiritual world, right? There is an aspect to our world that is real and is invisible and real things. But we don't see it. We're not always feeling it. And those things God created. And so if God wanted to, He could have made it so we could not conceive of some of these things. He could have made it so we couldn't even conceive of them. And yet, He did. He clearly wants to be known. He clearly wants to be seen in His creation and in us. And so He has made Himself known that way. And so He can create our visible and invisible things. And all of this is practically important to our beliefs. Because it's important to remember that nothing can replace or just replace our love, our devotion, our worship for the one true God. And in fact, you're not supposed to worship Jesus and ignore the Father and the Holy Spirit, or worship the Father and ignore Jesus and the Holy Spirit. We are meant to focus on the triune God who is one. And that we should speak and develop and mimic the loving, unifying love that our Creator has shown, not just to us, but within Himself as the three in one God. That is interesting to know what is going on in the text and read and why those words, whether it mean either rhetorical or it mean redundant, I'm really, really looking for it. Moving on to the next section, I kind of summarize it as just Jesus is God. I really wanted to make sure that nobody was like, got messed up on this. There's no mistake, He's not a man pretending to be God, He's not a man filled with God. Jesus is God. It says this, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father for all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. It's funny, we did it, you know, but they didn't want to take any chances. They want to make sure they cover every word choice, every point of view, all right? And it's a begotten, not made. They're like, you hear that, Aaron? We're getting our lives there. He was not made. He was, of the same essence or substance as the Father. And through Him, all things were made. So I mentioned John chapter 1, this is now what we're going to look at. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4, verse 14, and verse 18. I think these verses do a job of summarizing a lot of what that section of the 19 previous says. So it says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God but the one and only Son, who is Himself God, and is in closest relationship with the Father, that made Him known. Alright, so this makes it very, very clear that Jesus was God. Alright, as far back as we can go, all the way to the original apostles, the original disciples, early Orthodox Christianity was concerned with Jesus, that man that walked around, that took naps, that ate food, that guy, is actually God. He wasn't created by God, He didn't create. He didn't come after God because He was with God in the beginning. He doesn't have some of God's stuff in Him, He just is God. And we can never put Jesus any lower than God Almighty. That would be lying and that would be untrue. And so why is this little fact important to you? When we read about His words and deeds, it's important to remember those words and deeds from the act of God. When He's breathing, that's God's breathing. When He's hungry and suffering, when He gets outcasted, when His friends abandon Him, that is God's creating all those things. And when you feel distant from God, read about those things, spend time with Jesus,
get to know Him, because that's the best way you're going to get to know God, Creator, Almighty, and Creator. And so, should I take something Jesus said with a half-hearted grain of salt? Only if you're willing to do that for God, right? For the Creator, the cosmos, and the Eternal, who breathes life in heaven. Should you maybe doubt something Jesus said? Or, be a little weary of what Jesus said? Only if you be weary of what the Creator of everything has said, okay? Because that is the idea that Scripture teaches us. Jesus truly is God, and therefore, should be in awe of Him. We should be fearful of Him. We should be in utter respect of Him in these ways. Another thing that teaches us that Jesus is came from heaven. So, down through, we move a little bit further, it says that for us in our salvation, which we'll get to the salvation part too, He came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. So the Son of God, who was an eternal being, He was not made, He was not created. He didn't come later. He was there completely at the beginning of time and was established that we would be at the gospel of John. He's the eternal Son. And so before He took on flesh, the Son of God existed. And you think you're supposed to be like out there and have to know the time to like go down there. We don't necessarily get a lot of details about maybe what Jesus was doing. Just once he hears you, then maybe we can see his transcendental testament. But that's what it's explicitly stated. But no, he's God. He was involved in the creation of the universe. He was active in a participant role. And while he was up there, then he came down. He took on flesh. But he did not appear to be doing it. It was not an optical illusion, which some other heretical movements claimed. They would say that he just appeared to look like a man. He was not actually a man. But he really was. It wasn't a trick of the mind, it wasn't a spiritual illusion. God did not temporarily place his being in or on or around Jesus, the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He really was the Jesus of Nazareth, really was in every single word of God. And so, God was not able to approach us in a way that He never approached us before. And back to my point about when we think of Jesus as God, that means we get to spend time with God. But also, because Jesus was human, we get to have a God who understands our every difficulty, our every struggle, our every trial that we've gone through. We get to have this understanding between us and God, where maybe he was just God separated far away in heaven, does he really know me? Does he really understand what we're going through? So as Christians, we say, yes, 100%, God does know every difficulty and thing that you dealt with. And that can't be taken for granted. In Hebrews 2:17-18, and then chapter 4:15, it says this, really emphasizing this point that he was fully human. For this reason, he has to be made like fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet did not sin. I think I've seen those Jesus makeup commercials. They play in our online games and sporting events. They're interesting. Some of them are really good. I'm going to come back and kind of choked up. But what's kind of neat about those is they really want to focus on the sentimental aspect of Jesus. Now, yes, Jesus is God Almighty. I think they're hoping people are going to come to that conclusion later on as they go, maybe Jesus is more approachable than I thought. Because that's kind of what they're trying to help you understand. Yeah. Is Jesus, you've heard about, you've seen on those boards at churches and stuff like that, I'm on Facebook, or you hear somebody, a football player says, I'm 20 minutes behind, but I'm not sure. we're trying to show you that Jesus maybe you can scare up, or that Jesus that you haven't heard an accident, or maybe you haven't had any questions from people who say they follow that Jesus. We want you to know that he's for you, that he supports you, that he understands the trials you're going through. Whether those commercials are effective that's up to your time, but I think that it's just actually showing that human science, that sympathetic science, we really understand the trials, the temptations, the frustrations, the fears, and doubt that we have dealt with. He has also been dealing with himself. And so by Jesus being fully man, it lets God experience and know our experiences. And being fully God, this is important to us because it allows him to perfectly sympathize and walk with us through all of our struggles. And then moving down to the next part of the Nicene Creed, this section I call Jesus brought us salvation. And this is what that part says. It says, he was crucified for us by the cross of Christ. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again, according to the scriptures. He ascended to heaven. So this is now catching up to that salvation part that I mentioned earlier that we kind of skipped over. So God has become man. He had an authentic human experience, and that is crucial to salvation. That Hebrew text is what that articulated that. That it's important that he walk the walk of mankind so that he could truly die for mankind. Okay? And the gospel, let's be clear about something, the gospel is not that Jesus died by fire. Because it's calling him to die for you, and that means he killed him. And that's not what we're saying here. The gospel is Jesus died for you. He rose from the dead, conquering death, and he has ascended into heaven and is reigning in glory and victory. Okay? That's the entire gospel. And that's why I make sure to hit those points right there. You don't need to understand how all these actions led to you being saved and having eternal life. All you need is to trust that Jesus took care of all of them. You don't need to understand how many mechanics fix your car, you just gotta trust that the mechanics did it right. Right? I've never sat down for a couple of hours with a mechanic and had to explain every single thing they did and why they did it, and why that part worked, and why they got that part from that company, and how many of you use each of those parts of that. I just go to the mechanic, and if you're like this, you can come here a lot, you gotta go out of business, I'm gonna trust that, I'm gonna drive right now, with my repair. So y'all are like, no, I do actually. You can't get every detail. Gospel is walking right in the and so, but appreciating the process of death of salvation with Jesus helps to elevate your commitment to living out this faith. And why is this important to you? Why are understanding these sections and I've seen really important? Philippians chapter 2 kind of helps explain this for us. We're going to look at first verses 5 through 8. We have a lot more church. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death. So this is explaining to us what is so important right now to you, other than okay, I got saved. What is so important about this part of the Nicene Creed? And it's a reminder that Jesus Christ's life was a model for us. What does it look like to live out of faith in Jesus Christ? What does it look like to believe in him and to believe the things that this creed is talking about? It's this, did it take Jesus? Don't forget the things that he was all about. Don't forget the thing that he dedicated his entire life to in ministry to, which was acts of love, acts of service, laying down his life for us. Because like I said at the beginning, if all your Christianity is just a bunch of really good head knowledge, but it's not impacting how you treat a co-worker, a friend, a neighbor, somebody you don't like, or you're a little skeptic of, if it's not impacting any of those things, then what is all that head knowledge of the Bible and of theology do? And so Jesus came into this world. And remember, we were established as God. He came into this world, but he give up so much of the advantage that you have as God. We give up so much of that glory. Right? If he's really God, the King of the universe, we should have been floating around and everyone waving their hands at him and worshiping him on top. Instead, he got spit on, he got punched, he got made fun of. So, Jesus came into this world, giving us the comforts of heaven, and he served us, he appointed people to God, he suffered for us, he loved difficult people, he laid down his life to follow the God that he helped us. And then, Romans goes on here now. Jesus is King and Lord. That's kind of where I was that last section that we're going to look at of the Ephesian Creed. And that part where he ascended to heaven. And seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will never end. So, Jesus, the Son of God, he started for eternity in heaven, and then he came down to earth, and now he's back in heaven, ruling as King and Lord for the rest of eternity. Looking to 9-11, the continuation of that previous passage we looked at, it kind of highlights this part of Jesus' kind of life function. This is verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth, and under him, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's really interesting, you see a movie, and there's a scary movie with a meme, and they say, the power of blank compels you, right? Like, I'm casting out the name of blank, and it's Christ, it's Jesus Christ. But even in those like secular horror movies, like the preacher comes along, they're declaring that by that person's name, that we're going to take care of those people. Right? Even now, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Right? We still praise the Father, right? We might praise the Father. We might seek the Holy Spirit and ask the Holy Spirit, But ultimately, we are doing any of these things and all of these things under the authority and the power of Jesus Christ's name. He is the one who ascended and has glory in mind. God says, I want my Son. We died for humanity, and now we're the one that everyone looks to and talks to and thinks about. And that's really what we're talking about. And why is this important stuff? Because that same poor, humble carpenter turned preacher is still alive. You know, we sometimes can catch ourselves talking about Jesus in a way of like, accidents, like, you know, he's gone. Much like another family member who might have to be a market, that would be passive. But Jesus is still alive. If he's listening right now, he's killing his flesh. When he rose from the dead, he rose his flesh. He said, Thomas, touch me. I'm a real person. And then he ascended into heaven. There is still a human now who is both fully human and fully God sitting on the throne of God, who's in charge of everything. And so when you're praying to him, that's the guy on your side. It's not that intangible, invisible God that you can't imagine or see of. The God you're praying to, who's on your side and who's been seeking things on your behalf, is one who's also fully human, but in full authority, sitting on the throne of God. And so, going back to that whole humanity thing, this is a God who can walk through you through a lot of stuff because they've been in your mind. This is like a God who can bring you comfort when you struggle because he has dealt with struggles. And so, that's that section I want to cover. We're just going to talk about the church and the Holy Spirit next week and some familiar aspects. I just kind of want to wrap up in a little quick summary. Why do we want to study the next century? Why do we want to repeat it with time? It's because we want to learn and remember, right? You can know this person called Jesus Christ that you put your life and trust in. But you don't want to forget what you believe about him, what you care specifically about him, and what he means to your everyday life. The next thing we can continue to guide and provide guardrails for you and for your church to stay committed to a true and healthy faith. Right? I truly believe if you get into like weird walking theology, you really can hinder you having a healthy faith. It can become a faith that's just still on burdens and legalism. But when you come to faith that is flippant and free and back to the reverence that it should have been and the morality of that person. And so in 1930, you can continue to have markers like that. And then maybe not. It develops greater unity and encouragement and effectiveness. The local, the worldwide, and the historical church, the historical body of Jesus. So, in 1903, we looked at God as one, that we ought to value Christian community and seek unity, much like God within himself has within the triune creator. Jesus Christ is God, and he came down from heaven. He is both deserving of our awe and respect, but also he's a God that is relatable and approachable, and we should reflect in our relationship with God. That we should both be in awe of him at times, but also know we can confidently approach him. And then Jesus Christ brought in salvation. Jesus gave up so much of what he had in heaven, and he did all the work. All we have to do is trust him. We don't have to logic and reason and figure out and understand every little detail of theology to have eternal life. But also, that sacrifice is a model for us of what it looks like to live out our faith in love and service. And finally, Jesus is Lord and King. We have the King of the universe. Is also man. And he is sitting on the throne and he's on our side in our corner. And he's one that we can pray and seek prayer. Let me close with a prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for who you are. We thank you that we have one of the most unique religions and faiths. We have something that's so incredibly awesome. And it's incredible that it's true that God and the universe decided to dwell among us and become one of us, and that we can connect to you in that way. I pray, Lord, that we would never forget about that. Lord, I pray about the Holy Spirit. I pray that you would have the Holy Spirit has worked throughout the historical church for centuries, decades, hundreds of thousands of years. To establish something about the 1930 that we can look to, that summarizes your word and helps to guide us and protect our faith in the United States. And so I pray, Father, that we would continue to grow in your word, that we would continue to see how the 1930 reflects your word,